Human nature has this desire for vengeance, though, doesn't it? And yet, as we talked last week, Jesus comes to this and it's the upside down kingdom. Some of you can't get over that, huh? But as we proposed last week and we continue this week, I think the purpose of the Beatitudes, or at least the heart of it, is that God's kingdom redefines happiness, or redefines what it means to be blessed. Again, I remind us that in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And as we talked for 7 weeks about what is the gospel and tying the gospel with the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, we're looking at what does it mean now to have a gospel mindset? What does it mean to have a kingdom mindset? How does this flesh out? And it means to first seek God's kingdom and his righteousness. We talked a bit at extent last week about what it means to be blessed. Now, some of our translations have the word happy in there for blessed. And happy is fine as long as we don't conceive happiness as this idea of an emotional response. Rather, it's a state of being. It's understanding that who we are in Christ changes what we reflect upon, changes how we perceive life. And so last week we started these Beatitudes, and just really quick to keep everything together, and we're going to just spend a couple moments going through this. So Beatitude number one, blessed are what we said were the impoverished, the poor, as Luke makes note of. He just talks about poor, and we talked about how that can be financial, but that's also academic and intellectual. But Matthew qualifies as poor in spirit. And I remind us that poorness is in direct conflict with pride and arrogance, self-confidence, and self-reliance. And Jesus says, if we will be poor, then we will get the kingdom. He goes on, blessed are the broken. Our scriptures mostly say who mourn. We talked about mourning, and spiritual brokenness is in contrast to being pleasure-driven and soothing pain, trying to get quickly past the brokenness that's present. And Jesus says, if we will mourn, if we will allow ourselves to be broken, then we will know comfort. And Luke says, we will laugh. The third beatitude, blessed are the meek. Meekness, again, in contrast to the idea of pride or power or importance. And he says that if we're meek, then we'll inherit the earth. Remember, meekness is not weakness. Meekness doesn't mean that we're a doormat, but it's having the fullness of the power of God that is within us and putting it into submission to his lordship. Number four, blessed are the insatiable for righteousness. We acknowledge that hungering and thirsting for righteousness is in contrast with contentment in my spiritual posture. It's in contrast to self-gratification. It's in contrast to an ambivalence to sin or an ambivalence to culture. And Jesus says that if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, then we will be satisfied. And this morning we come to Beatitude number five. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We need to begin by understanding what mercy is, because oftentimes we get mercy and grace and we mix them up and we confuse them. But mercy is this idea of not receiving what I deserve. Paul tells us quite clearly, right? For we have all sinned. We fall short of the glory of God. We miss the mark, which means we deserve penalty. We deserve punishment. And God's mercy withholds the punishment that we deserve. Contrast that with grace, which is receiving what I don't deserve. The gifts that God offers to me. I don't deserve them, but he still gives them to me. In the Beatitude here, Jesus is talking about the merciful and this idea of mercy, not receiving what I deserve. So for me, to be merciful means that I don't give others what I think they deserve. Right? It means that I don't walk into a situation and go, you've hurt me, and therefore I think I know what you deserve. Mercy's gone, I'm not going to give that to you. As one commentator says, mercy is a generous attitude which is willing to see things from the other's point of view and is not quick to take offense or to gloat over others' shortcomings. To be merciful is to change the perspective, to move outside of the pain that I'm experiencing and going, what is it that this person saw that made their actions justified in their mind? Doesn't mean I agree with them. Just means that I change and I seek an understanding. Notice that Jesus doesn't qualify when to be merciful. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be great if Jesus said, oh, be merciful to those who are only in need. You know, whether it's economically or emotionally or physically or spiritually. What if Jesus said, it's okay, just be merciful to those people you like. That would make us feel a little better, right? Or only be merciful to those people who have shown you mercy. Only be merciful to those who are nice to you. But that's not what Jesus says, is it? He says, blessed are those who are merciful without condition. I'm to be merciful to those who are hurting around me. I'm to be merciful to those. Now, this is a difficult one. We're not that far removed from the whole COVID stuff, right? Jesus calls me to be merciful to those who think differently from me. How would that have changed responses that I had a couple of years ago? I'm to be merciful to those who might disagree with me. See, I can disagree with somebody and I don't need to cancel them. I can disagree with somebody and I can strive to understand what it is that they're seeing and believing and speaking and doing and still not agree with them. Here's where the rubber meets the road. I am to be merciful to those who hurt me, offend me, or wrong me in any way. Mercy is choosing intentionally to not seek revenge or retribution. Remember the definition? Mercy is not receiving what I deserve. So to be merciful means I'm not giving others what I think they deserve. Now listen carefully, because mercy doesn't mean that I ignore the pain. Somebody offends me, I don't just go, oh, no worries. Mercy doesn't mean that I ignore the hurt, the offense, the pain. But it means that I don't retaliate in the fashion that my human nature wants to. So in the midst of pain, I step aside and I go, ouch, I need to work through that pain. Why is it that I'm offended by this? Why is it that I'm hurt by this? And maybe even in the middle of the pain, I go, I can't respond right now. Because what I'm going to respond with is not merciful in nature. Blessed are those who are merciful to all, not just the ones we like or who make it easy for us to be merciful. To be merciful is to be in contrast with self-determined, harsh, or ruthless justice and unforgiveness. Here's tough words. Blessed are the merciful. So if we are merciful, what does it say? We're blessed, but what else does it say? Then we will receive mercy. That's a tough one to stomach, to think through. But Jesus talks about this in a couple different ways, in a couple different places. We'll get to this in a few months, but at the end of the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, when Jesus is teaching to pray, at the very end of that in Matthew, he goes on to say that if you will forgive others, then you will be forgiven. We don't like to talk about that element in the church, do we? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Because this whole idea of mercy and forgiveness is brought up by Jesus in a beautifully painful illustration. Do you like that blend? Beautifully painful. Matthew chapter 18, we'll pick it up at verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Let's be honest. Many of us have sat at some point in time in our life and asked the same question that Peter asked. How many times do I have to forgive him? As many times as seven? Jesus said to him in verse 22, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. And then Jesus goes on, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. That was justice, right? Large debt that was owed, that was justice. Verse 26, so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. Verse 27, and out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. What's that? That's mercy. Verse 28, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him. Put this image in your mind. Here's a servant who's celebrating because he just had this massive debt paid off, signed off. I don't know if he was happy that his wife and children weren't being thrown in jail or not, but he was happy that the debt was being dismissed, right? And he goes out and he finds somebody that owes him money and he grabs him by the neck and sticks him up against the wall. Like Jesus has got vivid imagery here, doesn't he? He began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. Those words ringing, right? The same thing he just said to the master. Verse 30, but he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. By the way, sad state of affairs, even in our own culture. So we put somebody in prison to pay a debt that they don't have a means by which to pay. Right? Do we see how Scripture still is valid today? When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Which again, the parenthetical statement in there is that he won't ever get to pay off because he's in prison. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, I could spend time today, and I won't, and I don't have notes on it, but I could spend time today talking about the whole research that's been done with medicine on the effects of forgiveness on the physical body and the release of those things. But here's the reality and here's the challenge. I'm blessed if I'm merciful, not if I hold a grudge. I encounter the fullness of the joy of God when I practice mercy, not when I hold on to embitterness and begrudging and all of those other things that go along with it. So my question for you this morning, which isn't in your notes, but you can still jot it down. Toward whom is God inviting me to be merciful right now? Write a name down. We have plenty of, maybe it's a an employer. Treated you wrong. Didn't give you the raise you deserved. Didn't give you the hours, the shift, whatever it might have been. Maybe it's an employer that you're sitting there just holding this grudge and it's just tearing you up. And what would it be like to be merciful to that person? Maybe it's a family member, spouse, a child, a parent, an extended family member that you're just like, man, you have done me so much wrong. There's not enough mercy to be given. I can't give that much mercy. And I invite us to think if Jesus would ever say that to us. I can't give you enough mercy. What condition would we be sitting in this morning if Jesus goes, no, mercy ran out for you a long time ago? Toward whom is God inviting me to be merciful right now as I sit here this morning? Beatitude number 6. Verse 8 of Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity and cleanliness in the Jewish culture was of utmost importance. They had all sorts of things set up so that you could go get cleansed. If you were to go back to the Old Testament and read all of the different laws, right? So if you were leprous and you were healed, then you go wash yourself. A woman after menstruation is to go wash herself. You know, all these sorts of things, men, women, children, there's all sorts of things that we're supposed to go wash ourselves and the cleanliness. And so Jesus turns that a little bit on them and says, it's not just about cleanliness on the outside, but it's cleanliness in the heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. But here's the thing, it's not just about ritual cleansings, it's about an undivided loyalty to God. See, the Jews would practice these ritual cleansings. Oh, I could go. It's much like practicing Catholicism today. I'm going to walk on this very cautiously, but I've known several Catholics, and this has been their testimony. I can go do whatever I want to do throughout the week and then just go to confession on Saturday and go to church on Sunday. Now, I don't believe by any means that's every Catholic's belief. I've known some very solid Christian Catholics. But it's a mentality that says, I can go do what, and the Jewish mentality could very much be the same. I could go do whatever I want and then go wash in the mikveh. And then I'd be cleansed and I'd be ready the next day. And Jesus turns that and starts to go, see, it's not just about your rituals. It's not just about your practices. It's about having an undivided heart. Purity is the idea that there's nothing else mixed in with it. We know the value of pure gold. We appreciate the realities of pure water when you can find it. And when we look at Scripture, the heart is referenced as the center of the entire being. It's the center of emotions. It's the center of intellect. It's the center of will. It's not just the heart. And so it's the core of the person beyond just the feelings that they might have. And so the call to be pure in heart is the call to be pure at the core of who we are. No divided loyalties. God only. Turn with me to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, beginning at verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. By the way, you probably have a little footnote. Who's this written by? David, a man after God's own heart. Okay. Verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him. There's a connection there, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. There's a connection there between verse 6, those who seek him, and verse 4, those who have a pure heart. See, those with a pure heart are those who are earnestly seeking God, his will, his heart, his passions, his way. It's likely that those who are pure in heart are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Those with a pure heart are those who are extending mercy to those who may not deserve it. And in this pursuit, in this earnestly seeking of God, keep in mind it's of God alone. See, sometimes we get mixed up and we start pursuing God's gifts, right? We start pursuing God's grace. We start pursuing God's mercy. And part of being pure in heart is just pursuing God for who God is. Not the stuff that he offers us, but just pursuing God for who he is. Purity of heart is in contrast with the idea of being lukewarm in our journey with God. In Revelation, Jesus warns the church to not be lukewarm, to not forsake our first love. If we are pure in heart, then we will see God. How often do we pursue God, but it's mixed? God, I'm coming to you today because I really want. God, I'm gonna fast because I really want. Fill in the blank what it is. I want an answer. I want a gift. But when's the last time that we actually came and said, God, I just want you. I just want you. If you give me gifts, great. If you give me answers, that's awesome. But to be pure in heart is to go, God, I just want you. Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, James writes, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will" what? Draw near to you. The words of Jesus, if you are pure in heart, then you will see God. If you draw near to God, then he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you what? What's it say? Purify your hearts, you what? What does it mean to be double-minded? Mixed. It's mixed. It's not pure any longer. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Then they will see God. So where's my current level of earnestly seeking God at? As I sit here today and I look at my life and I look at how things are going, and I look at my relationship with Jesus, where is my current level of earnestly seeking God? How pure could I say my heart truly is this morning? Maybe give it a scale of 1 to 10, or those who are more difficult to decide, 1 to 100, okay? If you need extra marks in there. 1 to 10, 1 to 100, go. 1 is like, man, I almost never seek God. And 10 or 100 would be like, I know my heart is crystal pure. There's nothing else in there. Where would I put myself on that scale today? And what's God's invitation to go, what if we were to try to move it a couple of ticks upwards towards pure in heart? How might I encounter God? Beatitude number 7. Verse number 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. First of all, note what it says. Blessed are the, say it out loud, you're getting what? Peacemakers. What does it not say? Peacekeepers. There's a difference in those roles. Do you realize that? Peacekeepers maintain a status quo. Peacemakers are intentionally engaged in the efforts of making peace. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. We're not some form of the spiritual UN. Okay, the church is not the spiritual UN. We're to be peacemakers. Peacemaking is an intentionality. It's an active pursuit. But secondly, we also have to understand we're called to be what kind of makers? Peacemakers. Now, we touched on this when we went through the gospel a little bit, but what does peace actually mean? In the Hebrew and the Greek context, what does peace actually mean? I'll give you a hint. It doesn't just mean an ease of feelings. Does anybody remember what peace actually means? Shalom? It means wholeness or completeness. There's no part that's missing. There's a fullness to it, so fulfillment would tie into that. But the idea of being whole or complete, not missing, having it all together in every area of our lives, not that we have it all together, but Christ in us brings it all together. And it begins with our relationship with God. Here's the tough pill to swallow in this. Because of the way God has designed us, the paradox is that I can't truly be at peace with God unless I'm at peace with others. Listen to that again. I can't truly be at peace with God unless I'm at peace with others, because God has designed us and created us and if you would, commanded us to be in community. So, some of us enjoy being alone, whether it's at home or out in the woods, and I'm not saying that's not a good thing, because times of self-reflection and all that kind of stuff are good. But to spend our lives like that is not good, and it actually isn't a true fulfillment of our relationship with God. Because more than likely, we're avoiding things in relationship with others. Look at Romans chapter 12 with me. Beginning at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. That's kind of the idea of mercy, right? Don't repay evil for evil. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live how? Peaceably with all. Notice again what's missing. It's not live peaceably with those that you really get along with. It's not live peaceably with those who share hobbies with you. It's not live peaceably with those who are striving to live peaceably. Actually, it's quite the opposite, right? If possible, so far as it depends on who? Me. Yeah, you. No, me. Yes. Notice, peacemaking doesn't depend on the other person. Or at least the pursuit of it doesn't depend on the other person. Peacemaking is my responsibility. Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. I had a pastor of mine who used to illustrate it this way. You're walking down, especially if you're walking down like, oh, we were talking about Portland earlier today, so we'll just say downtown Portland now. You're walking downtown Portland, you own a block, and a friend of yours owns a block. And you're looking at it, and you're going, this street's a mess. What does Paul say? As far as it depends on you. So what's my responsibility? My responsibility is to be working on cleaning my side of the street. Now, maybe mercy kicks in there and I start helping him clean his side of the street too. But as far as it depends on me, live peaceably with all. I bear the brunt of the responsibility to live peaceably with others. He goes on in Romans chapter 12. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's just pause for a moment here. I mean, this is not light stuff that Jesus is talking about. It's really not. And I don't want us to sit here and go, oh yeah, that's really cool. So I'm blessed if I'm merciful. I'm blessed if I'm a peacemaker. I mean, think about this stuff. Who are you at odds with today? Myself. A couple of you said myself. Let's flush that out a second. Not flush it out like, I don't want your dirt. I don't want it. We're not going to, it's not a counseling session. It's not. How do I be a peacemaker if I'm not at peace in myself? How do I extend mercy if I haven't understood the mercy that's been extended to me? Be honest with me for a second. How many of us beat ourselves up over things? Yeah, pretty much all of us, right? How many of us? And yet, when we seek God for forgiveness, for those shortcomings, for those failures, he extends mercy to us. Why do we have such a difficult time extending mercy to ourselves? Because what? Because we don't deserve it? But that's the crazy thing, because we don't deserve it, and we get it. That's the very definition of mercy, right? I don't get what I deserve. Ooh, the voices around us. Growing up today, right? The voices around us. And these are all like little rabbit trails we could take, right? We could talk the voices around us even today. Who do I hang out with? Do I hear voices of mercy or do I hear voices of condemnation? Wow. But in this, if I'm not experiencing mercy in my own life, if I'm not experiencing the peace that God extends to me, I mean, God's the ultimate peacemaker. Right? Ephesians chapter 2, he is peace. Jesus is peace. He came to extend peace. He came to bring us wholeness. We are broken people. We've all sinned and fall short of God's glory. That's another way of saying we are all broken people. And yet Jesus comes to put us together, to give us wholeness. And if Jesus came to give me wholeness, and we're going to exchange the term, if Jesus came to give me peace and wholeness, who am I to actually keep somebody else from having peace and wholeness because I hold a grudge against them? While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. Not when I asked forgiveness did Christ die for me. Not when I came to the bottom of it and I go, oh man, I've got no place to look but up. Okay, Jesus, would you? No, while I'm still in the throes of brokenness, in the throes of sin, Christ died for me so that I might be made whole and know his mercy. So as I look around at the people that are around me, man, this is tough because I've got to think back through my life and go, who am I still holding a grudge against? Who am I choosing not to extend mercy and forgiveness to? Where in my life am I not whole because I'm still holding on to grudges and bitterness and stuff like that from other people? I'm just saying, let's not be quick to move from this. We need to wrestle through this. Do you understand how empowered the church could be if we actually practiced mercy and peacemaking on top of mourning and all that other stuff? Is extreme annoyance the same as what? Bitterness. Have I been able to extend mercy? Am I actively engaging in the pursuit of peace? You don't have to answer that right now. I just say, I am not, hey, look, there is stuff in my life that I'm still wrestling through. I am not perfect. Jesus could say it. And I mean, we kind of look at Jesus as if like, well, yeah, it's easy for you to say Jesus. I mean, but Jesus knows the weight and the pain and the suffering and all that kind of stuff that we face. He was ridiculed. He was, you know, side topic really quick. We take offense so easily. We are a soft culture, if I could say it that way. We take offense so easily. But I want you to listen to something. What did you say, Chris?
How dare you?
I know. How dare me? We take offense so easily. But listen, because that's how we say it, right? I took offense at that. What did I do? What did I do? I took it. I took it. Do we understand that offense is not something we have to pick up? Do you understand that somebody could do something wrong to me and I don't have to pick it up and say, I take offense at that? I can actually leave it right there and go, huh? Do we realize that? And do we understand that blessed is the merciful is somebody who looks at it and goes, that's interesting, but I'm choosing not to take it up. All right, we got one more beatitude to cover, right? The reality is I can't be a peacemaker if I'm not earnestly seeking God, having a pure heart, seeking his righteousness, expressing his mercy. Think about it, because if I'm not seeking God, it means I'm seeking something else. And if I'm seeking something else, then by all means, I am going to find something else to pick up. But if I'm seeking God, I can allow some of that stuff. If I'm not practicing the other Beatitudes, it's going to be difficult to be an instrument of peace. Peacemakers is in contrast to resentment and bitterness. And if we're peacemakers, then we will be called sons and daughters of God. How cool is that? I love that thought of God going, you are my son. So just to wrap that up, where's God directing me to be a peacemaker right now? Where is God directing me to be a peacemaker right now? Is there a relationship? Is there a situation somewhere? And maybe I'm not even involved in it. Maybe I'm an outside person, but God's going, I am sending you as an ambassador of peace into this situation to be a peacemaker. Because maybe God's giving us discernment or insight into the situation, and he's saying, I want you to go there. Number 8. Verses 10 through 12 really are a culmination together of this 8th Beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed are the spiritually mistreated. But notice the qualifier, for righteousness' sake. There's a part of human nature that wants to be a martyr. It's wired within us. We like to stand for things. We want people to know that we stand for something. And there are hills we talk about, right? This is or isn't a hill that I'm going to die on. There's a part of us that wants to be martyrs. We want to stand for something. The issue is standing for the right thing. And notice what Jesus says. It's not just blessed are the persecuted. That'd be martyrdom. It's blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Let's lay some foundations for a moment. It is not persecution for righteousness' sake. if you're a Vandals or Crimson Tide fan in Broncos country. That's not the persecution Jesus is talking about. For righteousness' sake, it's not persecution for your political view or political activism by standing against the government. That's not necessarily for righteousness' sake. Now, what I will say is if I'm standing for righteousness' sake and being persecuted by the government for my positions, that's persecution. It's not persecution of your choice on how you raise your children or how you, like, fix your steak. Still mooing, medium rare, or blackened to a crisp. It's not persecution for righteousness' sake. They may all be good things to stand for, except for steak that's crispier than wood. That's not even a good thing to stand for. But Jesus' reference is that I'm persecuted because I'm pursuing righteousness. The irony of it is that oftentimes people who are truly pursuing righteousness are sometimes persecuted by other people claiming to be Christians. There's an irony in that, isn't there? Because you stand up for the right thing, you're pursuing righteousness, you're pursuing right living in Christ, and you have other people who are supposed to be brothers and sisters who come alongside and persecute you for living righteously. But guess what? That's where mercy and being a peacemaker come in. Pursuit of righteousness, living right as God instructs. It's not about legalism. It's about fleshing out this authentic relationship with God, following God and His ways wholeheartedly in the process. Living out the kingdom of God and allowing it to take priority to living out my own kingdom. That's pursuing righteousness. Maybe I could ask us, when's the last time that we were accused of being a goody two-shoes? Right? Oh, you're just a goody two-shoes. You all know what that means, right? Okay, I'm just making, Chris, you know what that means? Okay. You know, some younger generations might not understand that any longer, but... And you know, do we shy away from that, or do we go... I'm not really being a goody two-shoes. I'm just living the life that Christ has called me to live. I'm living and fleshing out righteousness. Again, verses 11 and 12 flesh this out, right? Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you. How? Falsely on my account. That means you're living in righteousness and they're making false accusations. Here's a common one in our world today. Well, you Christians just don't love people anymore. If you ever did. Because there's a misconception between loving a person and accepting a lifestyle. Right? And so the accusation falsely is that we don't love people. When the reality is, no, we're living out righteousness. And it looks different, but we still love people in that process. There is a challenging one that I came across recently. And I'll explain the whole picture of this. You know, some of us that falsely, you don't love women, you don't love people, because if you did, then abortion would be okay. Women's rights. Right? Let the woman decide. You see where I'm going with this? But we're living out righteousness by standing against abortion. But I was challenged recently in this, and I think it's a fair challenge. It's one thing to stand against something, it's another thing to stand for something. And I believe maybe this is where the church is falling short. It's one thing for me to stand against abortion. It's another thing for me to be pro-life. Okay? Oh, before you agree too quickly, hold on. Let me just make sure we're clear. It's one thing for me to stand against abortion. It's another thing for me to stand pro-life. Here's the challenge. If I am truly pro-life, what am I doing about life? I'm trying to protect it. That's great. Valuing it. Those are all good things. Here's the argument that's made, and I think it's a valid argument for the church to wrestle through. If you're truly so pro-life, then what are you doing about the thousands of children that aren't even being adopted right now? Ouch. Ouch. That's tough. Because if I'm pro-life, then what am I doing about them? What am I doing to sustain their life? Because, as some of you know, some of the arguments for abortion, let me be clear here, I am not pro-abortion, I am anti-abortion, I am pro-life, okay? I am pro-life, God, every single child. I don't care if there is genetic disease inside or not, every child is a creation of God. So please, don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say right now, okay? But here's the reality. A young mother comes and says, I want to get an abortion because I can't afford this baby. So really the pro-life stance is to go, oh, just have the baby adopted. To which she honestly looks at you and goes, adopted by who? Are you going to adopt my baby? I'm hoping the silence is that setting in of reality of like, are we really pro-life? Or are we just anti-abortion? All of this to say, what Jesus talks about is persecution for righteousness' sake. He's not talking about just standing against things. He's talking about standing for things. Not just standing against this world, but actually standing for the kingdom of God. And there's a difference in that. It's a lot of things I stand against. Do I actually stand for the kingdom? Do I seek God and his righteousness? Persecution for righteousness' sake is in contrast with both compliance and religious syncretism. And we have to say that in American culture, there's a lot of religious syncretism that has been at play. It'll be a great thing that the Matlocks have to wrestle through in a different culture, a different country, a different religious atmosphere of what's syncretic with Christianity and what needs to be removed and how does that happen? And because we're raised Americans and we've lived American and we're so ingrained in American culture, it is easy to lose what's Christian and what's American. If we are persecuted for righteousness, then we have the kingdom of heaven and reward will be great in heaven. So as I ended last week, I asked the question this week, where is God inviting me to discover his blessed life? Not just life. We use it often. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly, fully. I believe that's part of the connection to the Beatitudes. How do you have fullness of life? You practice these things because these are the kingdom economy. This is what's valued in the kingdom. Where is God inviting me to discover his blessed life? I could easily look at all of this stuff again and become overwhelmed and just go, oh, I don't know what to do. And so I invite us again to just sit with God for a moment. As Sean comes back up and Tanda come back up for the closing song, I just invite us to pause quietly and listen and say, God, speak to me in an area that you're inviting me to journey with you right now. Maybe it's a relationship that you need to extend mercy, forgiveness. Maybe it's an area of conflict that God is calling you to or calling me to be a peacemaker in. Maybe it's that my heart's been divided and God's inviting me to reassess and strive towards purity of heart. Maybe God's inviting me to stand strong in righteousness. Maybe it's at work, my circle of friends, somewhere else that he's like, you know, I know you're wrestling with that right now, but stand firm. You'll be ridiculed, you'll be reviled, you'll be persecuted, but stand in righteousness. Father, would you speak to us now? Would we quiet our wandering minds and our easily divided hearts and listen to the invitation you have for us at this moment?